Seventh chapter of the book of Romans. So if you will please turn there in your copy of God's word. And when we have completed the reading from the new covenant, we will go back to the old covenant, the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, where we have the record of God's giving of the law on the mountain of Sinai. Romans chapter 7 remind you that this is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word, and he would have us to give our attention to the reading of the word. Hear the word of God, beginning with the 17th verse. Sorry, the 7th verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which was good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. The 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we will once again read the first verse through the 17th verse as we rehearse and recite the law of God together. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a moment. Lord God, we pray that you would come by your Spirit, that these words of your perfect and holy law would not just be heard with our ears, but would be written upon our hearts by your Spirit, that we might walk in fellowship with you and in obedience to you, bringing glory to you. Now, Lord, we recognize in all of these things we fall short. But now as we consider this tenth commandment, Father, that bears upon all the others, we pray that once again, not only would you set before us our sin, but set before us the perfection of Christ, your holiness, your self-revelation in your law. And so, Lord, we pray that we would certainly be humbled, but that we would be able to say, we thank God that we are delivered through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that he would be exalted and that we would be built up. Sanctify us by your word and Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Just a word as we begin. I do want to thank you all for having me here. It's been a pleasure. I spoke with someone this morning. As a retired minister, one of the things I miss... I miss preaching, and so I'm grateful to be able to be with you and want to thank you for your attentiveness and for the invitation to be with you. Well, as we come to the 10th commandment, we come to a critical commandment because it impinges on all the others. As we mentioned when we preached on the first commandment many months ago, the first commandment, really, if we kept that one, we'd keep all the others. You shall have no other gods before me. And that just really covers the whole waterfront, doesn't it? And then we come to the 10th, and like bookends, the first and the 10th really inform and bring depth and explain the others as well. Because this 10th commandment, as the Apostle Paul said, he would not have known sin if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Now stop and think about that, if you will. Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul, was a scholar of the law of God. He had studied the Word of God. He'd studied not only the Ten Commandments, but also all the permutations. And of course, he was familiar with, and unfortunately had been greatly affected by the traditions of the elders, and probably spent more time studying that than he did the other things, if it's anything like modern Judaism. But here is a man who had studied the law of God, had been a teacher of the law of God, zealous for the law of God, and he says, I had not known sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. God used the 10th commandment to bring Saul of Tarsus to understand that it was not just in the externals, but as a matter of the heart. And that's why I entitled the sermon, Law and the Heart. You can, as it were, to all appearances, keep the other commandments as far as men are concerned, but none of us keeps it from the heart. As Jesus would explain in the 5th chapter, we just sang the Beatitudes, and later on, he goes on and explains how the righteousness of men, if they are to enter into the kingdom of heaven, must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, goes on to explain, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say unto you, he who is angry with a brother has broken the commandment. Now, understand, Jesus is not here bringing something new. What he's bringing is he's bringing the spiritual effect of the law and saying it's always been this way. The scribes and the Pharisees just limited it to if you don't take an axe and hack somebody to pieces or some other way, take their physical life, you've kept the sixth commandment. He's saying, no, no, no. If you've been angry, if you've spoken a word to tear down instead of to build up, you've broken the commandment. Or you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed the deed in his heart. He's guilty. You see, that's the coveting aspect of it. It's bringing the spirituality of the law. And so as we examine ourselves in light of God's word, it's not an easy matter. We enjoy the comfort of self-deception. We spoke this morning about our propensity to lie. And we lie to ourselves, and we like to lie to ourselves. And we lie to ourselves with regard to the Ten Commandments, like the rich young ruler. All these I have kept from my youth up. And what does Jesus do? He gets right to it, and he talks about coveting. He says, what do you value more than everything else? Sell everything that you have. And what he did, what was the sin that he revealed? The sin of coveting. And the rich young ruler went away sorrowing because he wanted to hold on to what he had. And so all the other commandments, particularly the first, he had another God. And so this is what we see in this. The probing light of God's word exposes all that we attempt to deny. We do reasonably well when we compare ourselves with others. Yeah, the Lord, I'm like the Pharisee. I'm glad I'm not like that poor publican over there. You see, we can do reasonably well, but you know, every time that we look at somebody else, they can be looking at us and doing the very same thing, right? Thanking themselves that they aren't like me or you or something else. We may even congratulate ourselves in regard to human expectations. We can sometimes dismiss it all and say, well, yeah, everybody's human. We're just, you know, we all make mistakes. But the sword of the Spirit slashes away all pretense and lays our souls bare. So the 10th commandment is most searching because it plumbs the depths of the heart and gets below the surface of the externals. Other sins against men may be observed and exposed by others or even ourselves, but covetousness lies at the root of them all. But covetousness can lie hidden unless exposed by the light of the world. Again, Saul or Paul later in life as the apostle, I had not known sin except the law said, you shall not covet. Now he'd read that. I'm sure he'd read it. But then the Spirit of God brought it. And that just goes to show you again that we need the Spirit of God to understand the most basic things. You read the Ten Commandments, and your children understand these commandments. But you see, it has to come into the heart, and it has to be the work of God's Spirit. So this evening, we want to look at the heart of the matter and come to understand that not only does God require and forbid these certain things, these actions and such things. But God also forbids unlawful or unbridled or inordinate desires. And speaking about desire, when we talk about coveting, we're talking about desiring something. And you need to understand that this is the spirituality of the law, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God's word is not concerned merely with actions, but with the inward and the hidden motives of the heart and the will. And so those two things, unlawful or unbridled desires. Now, first of all, let me point out to you that not all desire is sinful. There are lawful desires. In fact, the word that is often translated lust can also simply be translated desire. And the word itself, although usually used for unlawful or inordinate desire, the word is also used for lawful and commended desires. We've already spoken to you about the seventh commandment that Jesus expounds it. He says, if a man lusts after a woman, he has violated the seventh commandment. But he also says, in a commending way, just a little bit later in the 13th chapter, the prophets lusted to see what you see. They desired to see that. And Jesus even uses the term, I have desired a desire to eat this meal with you. An intense desire. We could say I have lusted a lust, but that has a negative connotation, right? So the word itself simply speaks of desire, and there are legitimate desires. And so he has created you with natural desires according to his design in creation. In fact, Jesus was tempted in terms of these natural desires as well. You have a desire for food, and Satan took him out into the wilderness, and he was hungry. 40 days and nights he had fasted, and he was hungry. And Satan comes to him and says, turn the bread into stone. Satisfy your desire, which was a legitimate desire. But the mechanism in which he was to go about it, Satan was tempting him to do something that was not proper for him to do. You have a legitimate desire then for food and water. You have a legitimate desire for life. God has given to us a desire for life. Self-preservation is one of those things that is quite natural to us and proper to us as well as we think about the sixth commandment. You have a legitimate desire for marriage and procreation, and you have a legitimate desire for success and progress in both spiritual and material pursuits. And all those things are perfectly legitimate within the proper bounds. He's given you a legitimate desire for things that you do not presently possess. For instance, you have a legitimate desire for the fullness of eternal life. Now, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ enjoy the quality of eternal life right now, knowing God. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you are in Christ and you know God the Father and you know the Son, you have the quality of eternal life right now. But don't you long for the fullness of that? Now we see through a glass darkly. But then we shall see face to face. We shall know him as he is. I long for that day. I long for the day when I'm no longer wrestling with not only the external sins, but the heart of sin, as the Apostle Paul says, I find this battle within me, the flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. I grow weary of it, and I long for a greater sanctification in this life, a fuller sanctification, and I long for that day when there will be no sin in me, only praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're instructed to covet, or to desire earnestly, although the word for lust or desire is not used there, but in 1 Corinthians, but he says you're to desire, intensely desire, the better gifts. You desire those things. We want to be useful to the Lord, and so that's a good desire. Do you want to be useful to the Lord? Is that your desire? That's good. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. You're required to desire the well-being of your families. In fact, the Word of God tells us if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We didn't read the whole thing I guess we did read this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may have something to share with those who have need. And in order to do that, you ought to have the desire to prosper. All those things are legitimate. But a desire for things unlawful is sinful. It's a transgression of the law. It's a transgression of the 10th commandment. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. There are some things that you are not to desire at all. You're not to desire to be free from the rule of God in your life. You're not to desire, oh, I just wish I didn't have to obey God. I wish I was just free to go my own way. That is an unlawful desire, and it's sinful. And all of us have it, don't we? In fact, every time we sin, what we're saying, Lord, I really prefer my way than your way. Your desire to possess what belongs to another is sin. That's what this deals with. It deals primarily with our sins against men. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In fact, James tells us that this is the cause of wars and fighting among men. We desire to have and we do not have, and therefore we kill and murder in order to get it. You see, it's that 10th commandment which is underneath and driving the violation of the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. It's that which drives murder. It drives all of these things. In fact, it drives our desire to violate the Sabbath. We want our time. We want to rob God of his time. We want to rob God of his glory. One of the things we did in our confession of faith, that's robbing God of his glory when we say that somehow God is bound to us, bound to history, bound to what he sees is going to happen, as if he's not the one who determines what happens. We rob God of his glory, the glory of his grace. What a terrible thing to prefer to introduce our own merit when we do that. And one of the things I was thinking about is I've told my Inquirer's class so frequently when we would go over the basic doctrines of grace that is despised by much of the church in our day. I say, to the degree that you discard or reject any of these doctrines of grace, to that degree, you've introduced merit and destroyed grace and have robbed God of his glory. And he will not share his glory with another. Now, thankfully, many of our brothers are blessedly inconsistent. As Charles Spurgeon said, I think, every Christian is a Calvinist on his knees. Why do we pray for the lost? Because we are calling upon God to do what he must do. Now, there's inconsistency in all of us, but we cannot desire things unlawful. And often those things come to mind, and so we think of those things in terms of the commandments that are here. As we, and you can see it in the smallest child. I can remember reading a funny little thing about children and toys, and how no matter what the situation is, if I've just put down the toy and my brother picks it up, it's still my toy. If he has it and I want it, it's my toy. And on it goes. And you've seen this with children, right? They'll be playing by themselves and they want whatever they have. The only one where they don't want, if it's broken, it's his, right? And that's the kind of thing that we do. We want what other people have. And so those are unlawful desires. But also, not only unlawful desires, but inordinate, or what's the word, unbridled desire for things lawful is prohibited as well. These lawful desires are not ultimate. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, understanding everything that was going to take place, and no one has ever endured what Jesus endured. No one has ever suffered the wrath of God that Jesus suffered. No one was ever forsaken like Jesus was forsaken. And so as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood so intense, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The desire for life was intense. But you see, for the Lord Jesus, the will of the Father and your well-being trumped his desire for life. And may I say to you that every martyr that gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ understood that the legitimate desire for life is not ultimate. It is the glory of God. We don't love our souls. We don't love our lives even unto death. For the sake of Christ, we give ourselves up. Your desire for life must not be ultimate. Your desire for food must not be ultimate. There are prohibitions against gluttony and drunkenness. Those things, food and wine, are blessings of God. But if they become inordinate, they become sinful. Your desire for intimacy must not govern you. That is a legitimate desire, but it must be kept within the bounds. It can't drive us. Your desire for success and prosperity must not govern you either. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, greed is idolatry. And so Paul and Timothy says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And I marvel at it, and I pray the Lord would give me this attitude. But in the great chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, those who had their goods plundered did so with joy because they were looking for another city. Can you imagine losing everything that you have with joy? Well, how could they do that? Because they weren't coveting. That's why. They were willing to give it up. It wasn't ultimate. And your inclination to satisfy lawful desire by unlawful means is sin. And let me bring it home. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about building the church. We want to see the church, but he says, you know, there's a way to build the church and there's a way not to build the church. You build on the foundation. If you don't build on the foundation, you're not building the church. Jesus and his word is the foundation. If you don't build on that, you may be building something, but you're not building the church. I've often, and I don't want to be too cynical here, Barnum and Bailey Ringling Brothers, they're no longer in existence, could attract a huge crowd, but it wasn't a church. And so you can run a circus, and attract a crowd. But the crowd that we want attracted, and we do want a crowd, is we want Jesus to be the attraction of the church, and his word to be the attraction, and the fellowship of the saints, and holiness, and godliness. That's what we want to be the attraction. And so he says Christ has to be the foundation, and you have to build on it with gold and silver and precious stones, not with wood, hay, and stubble. He says, yeah, you can build, and you might have some measure of success there, but it's going to be burned up if it's not gold, silver. So the desire to, quote, be successful, I can remember years ago as a church planter just struggling along, and the Lord just had to bring me to this, because every time we got a publication from what was then Mission in North America, all it was success stories, quote, success stories. And I can remember reading about one man who went up to to a church, to a city in Virginia. And within like 6 months, they had 200 people who were in worship and so on and so forth. And that's all you ever heard about until I went to a church planters conference where all the church planters were gathered together to converse. And I found out that those were rare. And I thank God for those kinds of successes. Don't get me wrong. But most of us were just kind of plodding along little by little. And that was a great encouragement to me. And then I just determined at that point in time, I would rather be faithful than successful. Now, don't get me wrong. I want the church to grow. We were praying today. I long to see this sanctuary packed to overflowing with people singing the praises of God. That would be glorious. But if Jesus in his word is not the attraction, then it wouldn't make any difference at all, would it, in the long run? Well, satisfying a lawful desire by unlawful means. And that's what your pastor has spoken to you about with regard to the regulative principle of worship. God is zealous for his worship. It's not popular. People are going to come here and say, I don't like the way you worship. Well, that's okay. Jesus will build his church on his foundation the way he wants to build it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hallelujah. Okay, well, a lot of time on that. I see what we're doing here. But also, the other thing that I want you to see here is that's the content. That is what is required of us. You shall not covet. But this commandment also destroys self-righteousness. It crushes self-righteousness. God's commandment, first of all, convicts you of sin. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I had not known sin until the commandment came, you shall not covet. Then sin revived and I died. And one of the purposes of the law, and if we understand coveting as it applies to all of the others, we can see again, it's not just the externals. When I realized the spirituality of the law, I used to say, well, yeah, I know I've broken some of the Ten Commandments, but I haven't broken all of them. And then I realized that I had broken all of them. Particularly, one of the things that gripped me when I realized the spirituality of the law, and particularly reading from the fifth chapter, but also from this, from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet, I realized that I was guilty of murdering my parents. I have a very distinct memory. It was not that my parents had punished me unjustly. I can only think of one time that they did that, and it only made up for all the times that I got away with it. But they had just done something, required me to do something, and I can remember going into my room, jumping on my bed, putting the pillow over my face so my parents could not hear me, and saying, screaming into the pillow, not just into my mind, but screaming with all of my voice that I could into the pillow, muffled, I am so mad I could kill them! I murdered my parents. And we can kind of dismiss that because we've probably all done something like that, but we can't dismiss it. God takes it seriously. If a man is angry in his heart, unjustly, he's committed the deed. And so I can't say that I have kept any of the commandment. I have violated all of them. And so we can deceive ourselves with outward respectability. We talked about the rich young ruler, all these things I have done from my youth up. And the Apostle Paul, as he looked back to his pedigree as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness which is in the law found blameless, until thou shalt not covet came up. You see, guilt is something that is a reality, not merely an emotion. You understand that? We can feel guilty when we're not. There are guilt manipulators in the world. They'll use all kinds of things to manipulate you, to make you feel guilty when you're not guilty at all. And you can feel perfectly fine, guiltless, when you are guilty. And then you can feel guilty when you are guilty. And so all of those things go along. So guilt is an emotion. Guilt is a reality. So I may not feel guilty about murdering my parents when I did that, but I was. And so we can see our guilt with the externals, but often we can mask our guilt by outward conformity. But the Ten Commandments penetrates the facade of outward respectability, and it demonstrates our guilt even when we are at our best. Psalm 133, Lord, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Not me. Proverbs 20 and verse 6, many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find? One faithful man. Just one. The man of God's right hand, even the Lord Jesus Christ. God's commandment is the instrument that executes self-deception and self-righteousness. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. It exposes sin. If we trust in our obedience to the law for salvation, this puts an end to it, because there is no obedience save that which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin deceives us into believing that we can save ourselves if we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, just do better. Sometimes we can fall into this with regard to sanctification as well. We are not only justified by grace through faith, we are sanctified by grace through faith, and we will be glorified by grace as well. It is all of grace. And when sin, having deceived us, delivers us to God's justice, it kills us. It kills us. Please understand, there's nothing wrong with God's law. It is holy, just, and good. The problem isn't the law. The problem is us. And so any trust in obedience to the law of God is a rejection of God's grace and robs him of his glory. And God's commandment demonstrates the sinfulness of sin. The law's character is holy, righteous, and good, and sin uses God's good law to produce death. But sin's evil can only be described as evil when we truly understand the law. Sin became utterly sinful to me, the great enemy. There is nothing more evil than sin. All of the commandments, and that's the summary of the law. And so what does this 10th commandment and all of them do if properly understood in light of the 10th commandment? God's commandment leaves you without hope in yourself. And that's the best place to be. God brought Saul of Tarsus to the place where he recognized that he was under God's wrath and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not me, not anybody else. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That, you see, is the one of the purposes of the law. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to faith in Christ. And that then brings us to the last heading here. God's condemnation of lust, or God's 10th commandment, drives you to Christ alone. Three uses of the law. It convinces us of sin and drives us to Christ. It sets before us the pattern of godly and holy living, and it restrains evil in the world. Those are the three uses of the law. But this is the one where it comes to us. God's condemnation of covetousness drives you to Christ alone. If you cannot keep any of God's laws, if you've broken every one of them this week, and every one of them is a capital offense, and it is, then what hope is there for salvation for anyone. The salvation in none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And may I say that that not only speaks to us with regard to our personal relationship with God and the forgiveness of sin, but all the maladies of the world, including the social maladies that we have. There is only one Savior, Jesus. We can have all of the, and that is not to say that we ought not to be engaged in ministering to people as best we can in tangible ways. But Jesus is the Savior of nations, not politicians. And Jesus is the Savior of economies, not economists. Jesus is the Savior of sinners, not ourselves. So God's requirement is perpetual obedience. And by the way, if you're driven to the end of yourself, and I hope you have been or will be, when you're driven to the end of yourself, there are two ways you can go. One way is the way of the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Bring your sins to him and call upon him and receive him by grace through faith, trusting in him and committing yourself to him to walk before him in faith. That's one. The other one is, I'm just going to commit myself to myself and go on and make the best of it. I don't spend a lot of time on social media. I do have one feed that I look at, just at the headlines, just to kind of keeping up with what the world is thinking. And I was actually shocked yesterday as I read it. I was reading something, I think it was a question and answer type of thing where people come on and ask questions and other people will come on and answer and says, what's something that you were taught that you found out to be wrong? And this person responded, said, I've found out that all the prohibitions against pornography are wrong. He said, when I became an atheist and I rejected the cult of Christianity, I was able to give myself over to pornography and I have no guilt and I'm happy as a lark. Man's enslaved. Man's enslaved. You see, I think what happened to him is that he considered the law of God apart from the grace of God. And indeed, the law of God apart from the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, it does condemn us and it does put us in the pits and does bring us to despair. But he brings us to despair that he might turn us to life. And if we hold on to our sin and reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then all we have is to plunge into the depths of sin and rebellion and despair. That's all there is left. But God's requirement remains perfect and perpetual obedience. But you see, we cannot provide that. But what the law could not do, God did through his Son. He is our perfect righteousness. He is our obedience. So as we've gone through this, the law of God over these months, Jesus has done it all. He is the one who has kept the commandments. And if you are in him, you are counted as righteous in his sight, as if you'd never sinned, as if you'd kept every single one. When God looks upon you, he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only bore our sins on the cross, but did nothing but his Father's will. He kept the law of God perfectly. And so God's requirement is met in the substitution of Christ for you, which he freely offers to you in the gospel. And so, going back to the garden, and I say this, and hear me out, don't Don't jump to conclusions. The covenant of works is still in effect, in the sense that the soul that sins shall surely die. God still requires perfect and perpetual obedience. God requires it still. The thing is that the covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the covenant of works, that God provides the substitute to keep the law of God perfectly and to pay the penalty for our violation of it. God still requires that perfect and perpetual obedience, and that's why the Apostle Paul can say, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." And Paul, as in my thinking, probably one of the most sanctified men that the world has ever seen, still wrestled with sin just like you and me. He wrestled with sin. In fact, he could say at the end of his life, "I'm the chief of sinners." I don't think that he was exaggerating. I think that because of his nearness to the Lord, he saw more sin in his obedience than you and I see in our disobedience. He so called himself the chief of sinners. So it is not what we do, it is not our obedience, it is Christ's and his Spirit that then enables us to be conformed to his image. And so I urge you to receive God's free pardon on the basis of Christ's passive obedience, that is, his death, life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. And receive God's acceptance on the basis of Christ's active obedience, that is, his obedience to the law of God. He came to do his Father's will. And receive God's progressive deliverance from sin's power by faith in Christ's resurrection. Jesus, I think I've said this before, but I want to emphasize it again. Jesus did not earn God's love for you. Jesus was the expression of God's love for you. His life, death, and resurrection did secure your restoration to God's justice, but it was the love of God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that put him on the cross. Why did he not come down from the cross? Because he loved you. Why did Jesus come? Because God sent him to die for you and to live for you. And why did God pour out his Holy Spirit and proceed from the Father and the Son to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be joined to him savingly by faith and have life eternal? These are the things that we see. And so as you look through the Ten Commandments, I want you to see the righteousness of God, and I want you to see the character of God as well. The Tenth Commandment interprets all the others. It's the thing that matters, the matter of the heart. God graciously reveals the pervasiveness of sin, destroying all self-righteousness in all of these commandments as they're understood in light of the Tenth. The Tenth Commandment reveals the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, your mediator. And so we come to the end of the Ten Commandments and confess, "There is no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, save that of our God, of our Savior, our older brother, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you all be found in him on that last day." Let's pray. Lord God, we do come before you and thank you for the word. It is humbling to understand how far short we fall. Indeed, in us, we confess, in our flesh, there is no good thing. But we do thank you for that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, that has secured our salvation, not just for time, but for eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us again that it's not just in the outer performance, but it is in the very heart of hearts that you look. Man looks on the outer appearance even as we do, but you look upon the heart. And we pray that you give us new hearts. We put no trust in ourselves, no confidence in the flesh. But if we are to boast, that we would boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which sets Christ before us. Thank you for your spirit that convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, and that turns us to the Savior, turns us to you, the one indeed who desires the salvation of your people, does not delight in the death of any, but have all to repent and believe. May we do that even this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals, please, as we respond to the Word of God, turning to hymn number 724. Again, a hymn that was written to set before us the Ten Commandments. 724, if you would stand, if you are able, and let's sing hymn 724.